Good morning.
Good morning.
Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but this is Resurrection Sunday. Yes. And what do we say on Resurrection Sunday? Now, I'm going to say it. He is risen. Your turn.
He is risen indeed.
Well, that was great. Good job. I'll give you a hand for that. Glad you're here today. Resurrection Sunday, three days that changed the world. You know why it changed the world? Why it's 3 days? Jesus was crucified on Passover. He was the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He, the sinless Lamb of God, took our sins, was buried, and then he burst out of the grave on first fruits. You know what first fruits is? It's the first of the harvest, the best of the harvest that's given to God with a guarantee of more to come. And guess what? We are the more to come. Yes, he is risen. He is risen indeed. If you would, stand for reading of God's word. We're in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you so." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the word. And Father, we thank you today for the gift of your Son. And we run from here into our world to tell people about the risen Savior, that there is hope in this world of despair. The Savior has come. The Savior is living and alive. The tomb was empty. And we celebrate that today. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. And you gave him for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Undoubtedly, you know that this is the most important day in the Christian calendar. Without the resurrection of Christ, everything else is futile. Remember what Paul said, without the resurrection, your faith is in vain. He says, and if Christ is not risen, our faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Still in your sins. If Christ had not risen, Christianity would be false. And Jesus would have just been one of a number of many false messiahs. And there were a whole bunch of them that came through Israel. False messiahs. No hope. But he is a risen Savior. Why does the world worship so many false and empty things or false and empty religions? They have no Savior to deal with mankind's sin problem. Remember, sin kills, sin separates. No other world religion has a risen Savior except Christianity. Listen to the list. This isn't complete, but Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Taoism, Judaism, Confucianism, Baha'ism, Shintoism, Jainism, Zoroastrianism. There are no isms that have a risen Savior. Christianity does. Hey, we are on the side that has the truth, folks. We are on the side. Now, God does not wink at sin. You know that, don't you? He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. Sin is a serious thing today. Most people in America, at least in the West, think that sin is no big deal. Fornication, no big deal. Fornication, remember, is porneia. Any sexual act outside of the marriage covenant. That is forbidden by God. Adultery, no big deal. Everybody's doing it. Homosexuality, that's been normalized. Transgenderism has been normalized in our culture. Thieves, covetous, slanders, envious, gluttons, lawlessness, all have been normalized in our culture today. But Jesus and God, he looks at things quite differently. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, he has a list here of things that we need to be aware of. And this is not a complete list, but it is a warning list. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Isn't that what the deceiver wants to do? Deceive you into thinking everything is okay, everything is acceptable. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the rescue. Now, you might not have been in that list. but you were someplace could put your name in that list. So your sin could have been listed there. Just because it's not listed doesn't mean you don't have a sin problem, okay? And then the rescue comes, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Jesus saved us from our sins. That's what we want to remember. Jesus came to the rescue. Sin is a big deal. Now, why is it a big deal? Why is it a big deal? God made man sinless. He made man perfect in the original. Adam and Eve were the only perfect humans that were ever made outside of Jesus Christ. They were made in the image of God, the imago Dei. Remember, that is the Latin. That's the fancy word for image of God. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our likeness, in our image. Let us make man just like us to rule and to reign. He created them to have dominion over all the earth, to rule as God's representative. Remember in past teaching, we call this the theocratic rule, ruling under God's authority. God placed man in a perfect environment with a perfect purpose in Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. That is purpose. You know, work gives us purpose. Work is a good thing for humans. And guess what? We will be doing something for eternity. It will not be strumming our drum on a strumming my pain. With strumming on your guitar, on your heavenly cloud forever, you will be doing something purposeful. You can be guaranteed of that. Then God communed with man. He walked with man in the cool of the day in Genesis 3:8. And then God provided for man of every tree of the garden you can eat. All this lush big fruit when you sink your teeth in it, it's just ripping all over you. It's just wonderful. And he says this one prohibition of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Don't eat of this. In the day that you do, you will, what does he say? Die. You would surely die. You got that right. And then what did Adam and Eve do when tempted by the serpent? They ate, they knew what evil was, and death came into God's creation. Satan always brings chaos, and he brought death. Satan used these words. He cast doubt. Has God thus said? It's always casting doubt on the Word of God. It's the same thing that happens today. You hear it all the time. People casting doubt on God's Word. You shall not surely die. And Satan is a liar, and the moment they took of that fruit, they started to die. They started to die. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins, it shall die. Remember, Adam's sin, Adam is mankind's representative. His sin was imputed or credited to each human. We all have Adam's DNA, Adam's nature. That's the reason that we have to be born again. Adam is dead. And we must be born again of the Spirit in order to be given life. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death passed upon all men, because all men have sinned. That's Romans 5:12. David puts it this way in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He also says in 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. So you don't think you have original sin. We have a problem. A sin problem that only Jesus can deal with. Remember, sin separates, sin kills, sin requires the death penalty. It's serious. Sin is not winked at, it's not brushed under the rug, it must be dealt with. God's cure for mankind's dilemma is real simple. Our fatal condition. We have a fatal condition, God has a cure. What is it? You know it? It's His Son. God sent His only Son in the world to die for the sins of the world. Remember, there's nobody righteous. None, not one. There's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. God has to enter into this time frame, this space-time continuum, to save us, and He sent His Son. Now, this week we're going to be talking about 3 days that changed the world. What was accomplished at the cross? And what was accomplished at the resurrection? Well, let's start with the cross, quickly. The history of crucifixion is this. According to Herodias, who was a Greek historian, the Persians invented crucifixion and the Romans perfected it. And oh, did they perfect it. They crucified many, many people. The crucifixion was the most obscene and disgraceful of all deaths. It was bloody. It was awful. Jesus hung naked on the tree. He was beaten beyond recognition. He took all of that for us. Jesus' crucifixion is described in all of the Gospels, but I'll just give you a short version here. Matthew 27, as the soldiers led Jesus out to crucify him, they forced an African named Simon to carry Jesus' cross. Why did they force him? Because Jesus could no longer carry the cross. The beating that he took, the lashes that he took, the blood loss that he experienced left him so hypovolemic that he was in some state of shock and had no strength to carry this cross. And Simon was then recruited to carry the cross. And it tells us that they took him to a place called Golgotha. They offered him a pain-killing drink of wine mixed with gall, but he refused to drink it. After nailing him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes, then sat around and kept guard as he hung there. They were just oblivious, could have cared less about Jesus. They fastened a sign above his head, mocking him, saying this, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews. This is your king, you Jewish people. This is your king." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. People who passed by, and by the way, these same people who passed by that shouted and shook their heads, yelling at him, saying, "If you destroy this temple in 3 days, you're going to raise it up. Well, come and do that, Jesus. Come and do that now. Come off the cross and do that now." Those same people a few days earlier were saying what? "Hosanna! Hosanna! Save now, Jesus." Oh, how fickle we are as humans. How easily we change our minds. All of these things were done to fulfill Bible prophecy. Now, they're going to see on the screen here a few things that I think are imperative for you to know. Imperative. You know the crucifixion. You know the history of the resurrection. Most of you know the cross. You know the brutality of it. Please hear this. Fulfilled prophecy assuages or pacifies our doubt. Now, what is doubt? What is doubt? Doubt is not disbelief. And I want to ask you a question. Have you ever gotten up one day and wondered, is this whole thing real? Is this real? I mean, are we? And then we have to come back to our senses. And where I go is right back to this story, the cross. Because the tomb was empty. The grave was empty. What is doubt? It means to waver in an opinion, to question what I believe. At least someone who is doubting, I think, are really searching for the truth. Remember when Jesus met his disciples, I was going to say his tribe, his disciples in Galilee, it says they saw Jesus, but some doubted. They were still in disbelief. They didn't come full-fledged believers until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Listen to this. Unbelief is a determined resistance to God, a refusal to believe the truth. Now, I believe we have an evidential faith. It's just not a whimsical, circumstantial, "I'm just believing this kind of this fairy tale out there." Oh, no. I believe it's evidential. Do you know there are at least 34 fulfilled prophecies concerning Jesus' death? Now, what is a prophecy? A prophecy is something that was predicted many times, hundreds and hundreds of years before, that came true or came to fruition later, exactly as prophesied. Christianity has literally hundreds. There was 34 that at least I could count. There's probably a lot more because I'm not the big expert on this. But 34 at Jesus' crucifixion were accomplished. Now listen to this. No other world religion has one. That tells us that God is awesome, God is real, and Christianity is true. We can count on that. You can go to the grave for that. Now, we want to look at the science. Remember, today is a day, we're looking at the science. Are you hearing that? Well, let's look at the science. Well, Peter Stoner is a mathematician. Now, many of you heard this. We have shared this before. But part two of Peter Stoner, you've never heard. And you're going to hear that after part one. So, okay. Peter Stoner says, the odds of eight prophecies being fulfilled in his journal, Science Speaks, says this. These are the odds of that happening. Quote, he makes the statement that the chances of just eight prophecies coming true by sheer chance is 1 to 10 to the 17th. That would be equivalent to covering the whole state of Texas. Now listen to this. which is 268,597 square miles. Cover that state 2 feet with silver dollars. Paint one of them red. Blindfold a person. Have that person, have that dude or dudess walk into Texas and then randomly pick up that coin, the red one. The chances of doing that are 10 to the 17th. Impossible. But it doesn't stop there. Think of 16 prophecies coming to fruition, coming true. And he shares this. And if you would, Reagan, put the little circle up here. Okay, 16 prophecies coming through is 10 to the 45th, 45 zeros right across the screen. You cover Neptune's orbit. All of this space with silver dollars. Blindfold an astronaut. Get him out here, and him or her out here, and then randomly pick up that silver dollar. That is the chances of 16 prophecies coming to fruition. There were at least 34, by my count, that came to fruition at the cross. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds that have come to fruition in the Bible. Let me tell you, science does speak. Science does affirm there is a God, and He is the creator of all of this. God sent His Son to die for us. Science does speak. And by the way, DNA, this is a side note, which is encoded information, resonates that there's a creator. Oh, Jesus is alive. Christianity is true. Folks, you can believe it. You can die for that. You can absolutely die for those facts. So, back to the crucifixion. Why such a horrific death? Remember, Jesus did it for us. Put your name there. Just place your name there. If you were the only one, He would have died for you. Why did He do it? To pay my sin debt. It was the only way that mankind could be reconciled to a holy God. And He says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Remember, all humanity, and please hear this, are under the wrath of God, are considered enemies of God until they believe and come into the family of God. And if you have a hard time with that, stick with me. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 says the following. Much more then, having now been justified. Now, you've been here a long time. You know what justified is. That's Christ's righteousness credited to you the moment you believed. Clean, holy, pure. Justified by His blood, His sacrifice, we shall be saved from wrath. Orge, you know the word, orge, through Him. For if, when we were enemies, that is a first-class if, and it means if and it is so, or since. For if we were enemies, ekthros, adversaries, enemies, a foe of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, only way, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, you've heard that word reconcile a whole bunch of times, haven't you? What does it mean? It means the following. Reconciled is brought into a right relationship with God. God has withdrawn His wrath. And now you're in the family of God. You're a child of God. You're a son or daughter of God. You are the bride of Christ. What a transition. All because of Jesus. All because of Jesus. And listen to this. Hear what Isaiah said about this. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 6, says the following. Very familiar verses for most of you. Surely He has borne our griefs. You know what that is? Our maladies, our sickness, our anxieties, our diseases. Carried our sorrows, that's our pains. Yet we esteemed Him stricken. He was beaten beyond recognition. And remember, His visage, His appearance was marred more than any man. He no longer looked human by the time He was on the cross. Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, as awful as that is, does not really depict what happened there. Smitten by God and afflicted. Now hear that. Smitten by God. Father put his son on the cross. But he was wounded for, why? For our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, to have peace with God, was upon him. And by his stripes, his black and blue beatings, we are healed. Now, who are we? We are all like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. And in verse 10, it says this, in Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or to crush him. Why? Because of you. Because of me. He did it for us. Verse 12, he says, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, we have a Savior, folks. We have a Savior. Look what he has done for us. He's paid the price for us. Isaac Watts, in his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, says this, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Where every realm of nature mine, my gift was still far too small. And then the crescendos, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Yes, yes. The greatest act of love in history was Jesus coming to this world, a selfless act of sacrifice, and he did it for us. That is astounding to me. He died in our place. Jesus died in my place. He took all of the wrath of God that I deserved on himself. We have to understand this, the despicable cross Jesus did for us. Theologians use a term, and it's called propitiation. Propitiation, fancy word. In 1 John 2:2, it says this, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Somebody, if you have an NIV, it's the atonement for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, who did Jesus die for? Our sins, but the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So propitiation is this. The word is halasimos. And it's acceptable sacrifice, pacifying the wrath of God. See, most people won't tell you about the wrath of God. It's almost non-existent in Christendom, but it's true and it's real. In this propitiation, sinners are made friends of God. Jesus is the only acceptable sacrifice, the only sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus' death was horrific, folks, because sin is horrific. The awfulness of the cross dealt with the awfulness of our sins. When all of our sins were poured out on Jesus, guess what happened? The sun went dark. Now, Reagan, if you would put up the picture here. In Mark 15, 33 through 34, I'll read this in just a second. But I want you to know something. History confirms that this darkness actually lasted for 3 hours. At least three historians say this, Thallus, Philegion, and Africanus. This is not an eclipse. There are no eclipses that last 3 hours. The whole earth was dark, not just a little localized place. It says this in Mark, Now when the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus did this. He cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that darkness, every sin that any human have ever committed from the beginning of time to the end of time were placed on Jesus. Father was covering that whole thing with darkness because sin is dark. Jesus, in his agony, hear this, he felt the consequences of taking all of our sin, my sin. Put your name there. Past, present, future, every sin upon himself. And can you feel his pain? I want you to take a moment here and to really sense what Jesus is feeling. For the first time in eternity, Jesus is feeling separation from his Father. He's experiencing this sense that he's absolutely alone on the cross, totally abandoned. And then he cries out, "It is finished." And I imagine he belted that out, ready to die, his last breath, "It is finished," tetelestai, paid in full. Man's redemption has been accomplished, paid in full. Jesus' death pacified the wrath of God, paid in full. Don't underestimate what this is saying. Every murder, paid in full. Every abortion, lust, jealousy, vanity, greed, envy, slander, arrogance, folly, gluttony, lawlessness, everything that you can think of, paid in full on Jesus, the innocent one. And I would suggest to you, he felt them all. He felt them all. The centurion guarding Jesus, I think he got it. Matthew 27:54, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And I love this picture. I mean, you can just see his face. This is the Son of God. This is something different here. Darkness covered the earth. Something has gone on here. There's a day when the sun rises in your heart and you realize truly this was the Son of God. It happened to you, to most of you that are born again now, born again of the Spirit. Jesus is our blessed hope. He's the only hope for mankind. Our sin is awful, but hear this. Our Jesus is greater than all of our sins. The awfulness of the cross was Christ's victory. Paul tells us that the cross spelled the ultimate doom of Satan and his fallen angels. Colossians 2:15 says this, "Having disarmed principalities and powers." Now, what are those? Those are demonic hierarchies. See, Satan is a copycat. He wants to copy the structure and order that God has in heaven. So he has his hierarchy of demonic beings. And Jesus made them a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. A public spectacle is this. It's a picture of a victorious Roman general parading his defeated enemies through the streets of Rome. Jesus' death put on display as defeated all of Satan's emissaries. Summary, Christ's death in our place pacified the wrath of God. You must know this. This is essential. Must know. Believing sinners are then made friends of God. Friends of God. And all I can say is that what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. No longer viewed as sinners. What a sacrifice. What a Savior. And then Christ's death assured victory over Satan. Christus victor. Christ is the victor. Satan is doomed. And guess what? Satan's final abode is assured. The lake of fire. Forever out of commission. Look at the cross was awful. The cross is brutal. The cross is ugly. But the cross, folks, is necessary to pay the price for our sins. But the resurrection, that is beautiful. That is beautiful. The resurrection is Matthew 28:1-8. I won't exposit this because we have just read it and I have a lot to cover. But here, believe me, the resurrection is true. When those women went to that tomb and found it empty, and they went and told those disciples, and then you read in John where Peter and John have a foot race, and John beats Peter to the tomb, and he rushes in there. Actually, Peter kind of hesitates, and John just rushes right in. John hesitates, Peter rushes right in, finds all the grave clothes, and they believed. Hey, this is true. This is true. He is risen. He is risen indeed. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, he would simply be another messianic imposter. And again, like I said at the beginning, there were many. Jesus predicted his resurrection 11 times. 11 times he repeated something to his disciples. Now, you think they would get it. You think they would understand. So when you're in a classroom, you want to try to repeat something two or three times for emphasis so people know that's on the test. That's going to be on the test. It's going to be on the test. Be ready for this on the test. 11 times? You'd think they would have had it, but they didn't. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence Demand the Verdict, says 11 times. I'll give you three examples. Matthew chapter 16, 21. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to die. His disciples, don't go there, you're going to die. He knew he had to go there and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, to be killed and raised on a third day. Matthew 17, 9, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded him, don't tell anybody about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. You guys hear that? I'm going to be raised from the dead. Matthew 26, 32, but after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Look at, Jesus predicted his death. 11 times he told his disciples what was going to happen. He would be crucified, died, raised again from the dead, and they still didn't quite understand it. So he predicted his death, but you know who really was taking interest and taking note? The Pharisees. The Pharisees were taking note. They knew what Jesus said. They were concerned about this empty tomb. And so what did they want to do? The tomb was guarded and the tomb was sealed. Matthew chapter 27, verse 65. Remember, they go to Pilate. The Pharisees go to Pilate. These disciples are going to steal it. And Pilate gives them permission to do the following. Verse 65. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know. So they went and made the tomb secure as they knew. They had a sealing stone, cords of wax, and then setting the guard. Now, we have a picture here. I want you to notice something, which maybe you can't see or maybe you can. When you go to Israel, there's a slant here. These are huge stones. You cannot move these by one person or two people. It takes a herd to move them. And it's uphill. So this is a carved out trough. When this thing is released, and usually they have a stop here, they pound this thing out, and then this stone kind of rolls into position and goes thud. Okay, it is in position. It is not going to be easily moved. And then they put a cord across this and then sealed it with wax so they could detect if anybody had tampered with the grave. Now, that is the picture of what they have done here. A.T. Robertson says this. He's a historian. He says the tomb could be sealed only in the presence of the Roman guards who were left in charge to prevent anyone from tampering with the grave's contents. A stone was rolled across the entrance and a cord was stretched across the rock and fastened at either end with sealing clay. So it's sealed. Now, what happened on Resurrection Sunday? In the verses that we read, we know there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And then the guards. The guards' reaction at the empty tomb, what did they do? They shook like dead men. Shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And I would suggest to you that they were on their backs, passed out, wondering what in the world is going on here. Can you imagine the fear that they felt? Great earthquake, angel, stone being rolled away, and their lives are at stake because that tomb is empty. Can you imagine their fear? They shook with fear. The tomb, folks, was empty. You know why one of the great reasons why we believe the tomb was empty? Because there was eyewitness testimony. Good job, Chris. Eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. Now, eyewitness testimony, you have two types of testimony, according to J. Warner Wallace. There's direct testimony, which is eyewitness testimony. And there's indirect testimony, which would be DNA, hair samples, blood, that sort of thing. Eyewitness testimony in a court is the most valid and the most convincing of all of them. Okay, so when you have eyewitness testimony, this is a significant thing. Now, there were 12 of these, in the scriptures. The women went first, Mary Magdalene, and then Simon, Peter, and John, and then Clopas on the road to Emmaus, and then the disciples in the room, kind of hiding, okay? And then Jesus just pops through, and they believe. But Thomas is not there. And so what do his buddies do? What do the disciples do? They tell Thomas, oh, Thomas, he's risen. Thomas, he's risen. He can't. the Messiah is risen. And what did Thomas say? No way. No way, Ray. No way. This has not happened. And the next week, what happened? Jesus went right into the room, and he spoke right to Thomas. He said, Thomas, behold my side. Thomas, look at my wrist. Look where the nails were, Thomas. Look where they were. They were pounding into me. Look at this, Thomas. And Thomas looks at Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. Who's Jesus? Jesus is God. God incarnate. And Jesus says something interesting. Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. That's all of us through history. We believe and have not seen. He was seen by over 500 at one time in Galilee. James, the unbelieving half-brother of Jesus, became a believer after the resurrections. His disciples saw him ascending into heaven. And then finally Saul, on the road to Damascus, saw Jesus, the light. He became a believer. All were changed. None recanted. All died believing he is risen. He is risen. He is risen. Now, there's all kinds of theories about the empty tomb, false theories about the empty tomb. They're multiple. I'll share with you a few. The swoon theory. This is incredible. Christ never really died on the cross. He only appeared to die. Now, let me suggest to you, the Roman soldiers were experts at death. They've done this many, many times. They're used to seeing dead bodies. And again, J. Warner Wallace, in his book, Cold Case Christianity, he's a homicide detective, and he describes what death looks like. He says that there's three things. It's called the mortis triad. And you can tell that someone's dead if they have ergor mortis, which is a loss of body temperature. The body cools. The second thing is that you see rigor mortis, rigidity. And the third thing is livor mortis, or pooling in a dependent area. So Jesus is on the cross. He's dying. His fluid is going to pool in his ankles and legs and that sort of thing. If you find at a homicide scene, Wallace describes, if someone is killed on their face and you roll them over, they'll have swelling on the dependent side. So you can tell whether someone's dead. And these folks' lives were at stake if they made a mistake. The second theory is the theft theory. The disciples stole the body, which is the most laughable because these guys are running for their lives. And then they had to get through the Roman soldiers, who they were scared to death of, and then roll that giant stone away and take Jesus out, who's beaten to a pulp. I mean, how are they going to carry him away somehow undetected? The hallucination theory, they thought they saw the resurrected Jesus. Folks, you can have individuals that have hallucinations, but he was seen by over 500 in Galilee at one time. That is not a hallucination. And this final one is this, the mistaken identity theory. This is what Islam believes, that someone substituted with Jesus. And they thought that Simon, who carried the cross, might have been that person. So they're making things up on the fly. But listen to this. This person that substituted had to have the crown of thorns crushed into their head, be pierced into the side, be beaten beyond recognition. He had to essentially have hung himself, the volunteer, to go in Jesus' place. Not very likely. And on it goes as people try to impugn the resurrection of Jesus. Let's just make anything up. And it's amazing how humans will try to believe something that is so fanciful. Astounding to me. No matter what people conjure up, no matter how people may deny this, Jesus died on the cross, and the Romans were experts at death. History confirms this, and even Bart Ehrman, a raging atheist who really writes a lot of books and debates a lot of believers on the validity of Christianity, acknowledges the historical certainty of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, not a common grave. Prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus rose the third day, as prophecy said. There were eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. No one later said, I was just kidding. I was just kidding. He really didn't know. Not one person. Not one person out of all these people that saw him. The disciples went from fleeing and frightened followers to heroes of the faith, and many died brutally. And in Fox's Book of Martyrs, we have this list. Catch up with me, Reagan. Here we go. 12 apostles. Now watch this. Crucified Andrew, beaten and then crucified, stoned to death, beheaded, stoned to death, speared, crucified, crucified, speared. I mean, these guys died brutally. Not one of them said it was a ruse. Not one of them said, I was just kidding. They died for what they believed. The disciples died for what they believed and what they saw. Folks, we have evidential faith. This is not just mystical faith. It's evidential faith. The tomb was empty. We must know this, because Jesus lives, you too shall live. That's the great hope of Christianity. John 14:19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And guess what? Jesus is a promise keeper. He really is. He's going to keep his promise. The facts are this. Jesus' resurrection conquers death. 1 Corinthians 15:24, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, how many people live their lives afraid they're going to die? When it's 100%, okay? It's 100%, you might as well not worry about it. You will die. Deal with it. And as Christians, we deal with it better than anybody else because we have the blessed hope. We have the blessed hope. Now, how did Satan have the power of death? That's a good question. Could he just go up and say, I'm going to kill this one, I'm going to kill this one? No. His power of death was because he brought sin into God's creation, and sin brings death. So listen to this. Every time you see a funeral, every time you see a sickness, every time you see a relational issue, a struggle of some sort, take it all the way back to that originator, that serpent in the garden, Satan. Okay, just take it there. Take it there. Everybody blames God. Blames God. Look, we have to own our own stuff, and Satan has to own his stuff. Sin came into the world because of him. Now, we're sinners until we're saved. And then we're saved sinners, and he looks at us as children. Jesus entered our space-time continuum to bring order out of Satan's chaos. And he did this by dying for us and raising from the dead. Look at the evidence. Look at the prophecies. Look at Peter Stoner's work. Look at the empty tomb. Look at the disciples' changed lives. But it's not just that. Look at the billions of lives that have been changed. The billions of lives that have been changed. It all started with Jesus and the 12. One recanted, Judas. And today in our world, there are over 2 billion people who claim the name of Jesus, claim to be Christian. And many today are dying for their faith. You know, in America today, atheism is on the rise. People are being taught, believe in evolution, believe in Darwinian stuff, believe in the science. In communist countries where they're fed this stuff from the moment they get out of the womb, these people that are science jammed down their throats are turning to Christ in droves. In China, in Russia, Islamic countries, they're turning to the true God. But in America, they're running from God. Why would anyone die for their faith, as people are in the rest of the world? The answer lies in this: what Jesus has done for them. There's a love relationship that is cultivated between Jesus and you that goes beyond the grave. Watch this. Bill Gaither wrote a song in the 70s. I know, like eternity ago. He says, go ask. Go ask. He says, don't ask me how to explain to you how one could start again. Start your life over. Remember this, God is great at start overs. Never get discouraged. He is the most wonderful start over God there is. How hardened hearts could soften like a child. I don't understand that. Don't ask me how to reason out the mysteries of life or how to face its problems with a smile. We all have problems. We all have stuff that comes in crud. Go ask the man who's found a way through tangled rooms back home to stay when all communication has been destroyed. Go ask the child who's walking now, once was crippled somehow. Somehow their useless legs are made to jump for joy. And then go ask this one. Go ask the man whose burned out mind, drugs, alcohol, whatever, has been restored. I think you'll find the question's not important as before. I don't pretend to be so wise, but I know that he touched me. He touched my eyes, touched my life. And all my guilt is gone. I can't tell you anymore. My Jesus changed me. My Jesus came in and changed me. Closing, 3 days that changed the world. You know that the death, burial, and resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 9, we read the following. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This was probably one of the earliest creeds that were spoken of in the new church. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice how he's trusting the Scriptures. We should trust the Scriptures. They're true. They're real. And that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And then Paul adds this little statement, of whom the greater part remain to the present. In other words, you don't believe me? There's 500 up there that you can go and check out. Some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, Jesus' half-brother, and then by all the apostles, and then he was also seen by me as one was born out of time. The resurrection is real. There's eyewitness testimony to it. Find the body of Christ, and Christianity is dead. It'd just be a false religion. No reason to believe in it. But everyone must deal with this. Hear this. Must deal with the claims of Jesus. Josh McDowell has this right, and his evidence demands a verdict. Either Jesus was a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. One or the other. He can't be all three, and we think he's Lord. Jesus, God incarnate, God in human form, came here to be one of us, to experience life like us, to die for us. And did you catch it? He did it all, everything for you. On the cross, Jesus suffered, paid the price for my sins. Again, put your name there. His life for my life. On the cross, believers were purchased, the price paid in full. You know the word? Tetelestai. Paid in full. God's wrath was fully satisfied. At the resurrection, which is beautiful, Christ was victorious over sin and death. At the resurrection, Jesus crushed the serpent's head. The proto-evangelium, what theologians call the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, comes to fruition. Satan's head will be crushed. You're going to bruise his heel, Jesus' heel, but he will crush your head. At the resurrection, Christ is Christus victor, victor over Satan and death. At the resurrection, it assures that believers will be raised to eternal life. And then these words, let it resonate in you forever, because I live, you too shall live. You will live also. Remember, Jesus is a promise keeper. You know, it's not I had my fingers crossed. I was just getting, no, none of that. Now can you see why Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15:55, and this should really resonate with each one of us, because all of us are going to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Okay? Donald Barnhouse gave us some insight into that. The valley of the shadow of death, can a shadow hurt you? Can that semi going next to your car and the shadow comes over you, does that shadow hurt you? Semi looks ominous, doesn't it? Death looks ominous, but it's just a shadow. Jesus died for us. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave or Hades, where is your victory? 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When you have a loved one that makes their last trip, that's their best day. Now, we're going to grieve, and it's sad for us because we're uncomfortable with death. We weren't meant to die. That's why you're uncomfortable with it. But we know that person is with the Lord instantly, instantly, instantly. Their greatest moment, their greatest moment. The evidence is overwhelming. He is risen. Follow the evidence. I'll list three people here who were atheists that followed the evidence. Josh McDowell followed the evidence. J. Warner Wallace, a homicide detective, vehement atheist, followed the evidence. Lee Strobel, a journalist, followed the evidence. And all of them concluded that Jesus is real. Jesus is real. Resurrection Sunday, folks, 3 days that changed the world. And me. And me. Folks, he is risen. He is risen. Okay, now let's get this. Let's really get this right. Okay, this is our chance. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Yes. Okay, good job. Good job. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. Thank you for the resurrection of our Lord, but we can't say that enough. Thank you that because our Lord lives, we too shall live. Thank you that you've given us a promise that you're coming back for us, and that one day soon, we will be in Father's house together as the family of God, and everything will be made right. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for this time today together with the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen.